So what I wanted to do is actually to go back, and because last time we were doing our session on from the spring that we hadn't finished on eschatology, death, life after death, and we had basically we'd spoken about death, the funeral, preparing for funeral, our understanding of how we treat the remains of our loved ones, and then what takes place with the soul after death, praying for the departed. We had talked about all of those things, but we didn't have time really to speak about the second coming. So I just wanted to say a few words about that. And I think it's actually fitting, along with what Kathy already said, to keep those things in mind about spiritual warfare and about kind of the cyclical nature of our life in Christ and how we come back around to the same things but discover them in a new way. Along with those principles, to think of the Orthodox Church, which we're going to say some things about, and now that some of you have been through it before, then hopefully I can kind of let you answer some of the questions. I'll quiz you a little bit, little pop quiz today, but I think it's helpful actually to say a little bit about the second coming, because we're beginning with the end in mind, and that's something we should always do as Orthodox Christians, is kind of, what's the purpose of it all? Where are we headed? What's the goal? Why are we here? Because why we're here, as we said last time, has to do with the end. As my professor said, I told you last time, he would always say, the purpose of life is to prepare for death, But not in any morbid sense, but because death is the doorway to the next life. Death is the doorway in Christ to the kingdom of heaven. Christ transforms death, in other words, into the doorway into his kingdom. So let's say a few things about the second coming. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but at least just touch on some of the principles. We say in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what we believe. He's going to come again. And of course, we mean that in a completely literal, even physical way, right? And keep in mind that when Jesus ascended, he ascended in the flesh. He's in the body.
Right.
He took on a human body for all time. And that's the really radical thing about the incarnation, that it wasn't just something temporary. That's permanent.
I don't think I understood that as a Protestant.
Yes.
I don't think that was ever
Because why would you?
emphasized.
Because yeah, why would you even? There's no. You don't have the Feast of the Ascension. It's like, it's not important somehow. But for us, it's incredibly important because you can't even begin to understand the incarnation unless you kind of have that sense that this is something so radical that God does by transcending his own nature, right? His nature is immaterial. That's like by definition, God is
Right.
immaterial.
We're material.
And the second person of the Trinity, who's one of the co-eternal persons, always existed,
Right.
became material
Right.
only because of love for us, only in order to join us with himself.
Right.
And that's for all time. You see, I mean, it's like, it should just blow our minds when we think about that. It's like, it doesn't even do it justice to say this, but it's like a king who just completely gives up all of his kind of his station, his sort of prerogative as a king, and totally humbles himself and becomes a beggar and lives the rest of his life like a beggar. And yet he's still the king, and that's why there's not really a good analogy in that, but yeah, it's like the prince and the pauper, exactly. But if you imagine that the king sort of like takes on certain aspects, like the clothing of the beggar in a sense, somehow exists in that and yet transforms it and is the king, and his power is present in his appearing as a beggar, you see? And we all recognize him as the king, and he is glorious, and there's no sort of lessening of his glory, but there is this incredibly humble taking on of our nature. That's the mind-blowing thing. So So Jesus will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And then what do we say? And his kingdom shall have no end. Yes, okay. Why do we say, and his kingdom shall have no end? Does anybody know?
Because it's always been there, and it always will be. It's just continuous.
Yes. Yes, it's an eternal kingdom, but this is a pointed statement that's responding to a particular heretical teaching that existed. You all have heard about the 1,000-year reign.
Oh, yeah.
Where does that come from?
Oh, that's where they think they call it the... It's
part of the rapture.
The rapture.
Yes, but this actual idea comes from Scripture. Yes, Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
So the apocalypse. Okay, so the 1,000-year reign is inaugurated by Christ. But our understanding of that is that reign of Christ in the world was established from the time that Christ rose from the dead and established his church, and his church in the midst of the world is his reign. His reign is present now. Okay? So his kingdom has already been established. That's not something that's going to take place at some point in the future. He's already reigning. He is the king. Right? We're not like waiting for him to be the king or to establish a kingdom or to establish the reign or anything like that. That kind of like modern 19th century and 20th century until now kind of idea of the rapture that's associated with a 1,000-year reign that will take place on earth. And then, you know, there are different ways. There's pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, all of that. We just don't accept any of that. We understand that the 1,000-year reign is a symbolic way of speaking of the age of the church until the Lord's coming again. He will come one time when he comes again in order to judge the living and the dead. That's it. He's not going to establish some other kingdom or anything like that. That would be simply the end of this world as we know it and its recreation. It's being reestablished as the world, as his creation, and that will then be the beginning of eternity. Okay, so, but this, the reason why this exists in the creed is that obviously people believed in something like what we have now with this kind of rapture doctrine. People believed in that in the early centuries of the church as well, and this is called millennialism. That's right. The millennials have been wreaking havoc since the first century AD. No, but of course that's referring, this is also, it's also referred to as chiliasm. So from the Latin and the Greek version of thousand. And so what this is referring to is the belief in a literal 1,000-year reign that the Lord will inaugurate when he comes again. Okay? There were even fathers of the church who believed in that. But that was before it had been treated as a heresy by the church. Yeah, even St. Irenaeus of Lyon has this idea. But that's an opinion that he expressed. And it was before the church had kind of met to or come up with a consensus, but when the church did come up with a consensus, it was clearly that that's not the case. That should be understood symbolically in the apocalypse, and that has already been inaugurated, and we're in the 1,000-year reign. Okay, that's why we say his kingdom shall have no end. It's not going to end. It's begun, It will sort of move into a new dimension when the Lord comes again, but it will have no end. Okay. All the Lord's words in the Gospel, in the Apocalypse, everything in Scripture makes it very clear that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not, you know, by us watching and predicting and look and figuring out from numbers exactly what year he's going to come back. So any project that aims to predict the exact time when the Lord will come again is bankrupt. It's contravening what the Lord said for us to do. He said, don't even try. He said, even the Son of Man doesn't know. His way of saying, like, this is hidden in the mystery of God's eternal will, but it's not to be revealed. It's not to be revealed in any way.
I read somewhere the other day that some priest said that when he comes, a cross will appear in the sky. You heard that?
I mean, sure.
But that was a sign. There would be a sign.
There are signs. There are signs that it's happening when it's imminent.
That's what he was talking about.
Yeah, so, right. But, you know, for the most part, the point is that we are to be watchful. Right. But as the Lord says, watch and pray. Mm-hmm. That's our mode of life. And every Christian generation has expected that the Lord may come again in our generation. You know, that's always been the expectation. Certainly there was this kind of, there was a very strong notion in the early church that the Lord was coming soon. And you know, an idea like we should even quit our jobs and, you know, just prepare for that. And then as time went on, there was a realization, we're meant to live in watchfulness. The Lord is coming again, but he has his reasons for delaying and for coming at the time that he sees as most fit for his coming. And it may be some generations, but it could be in our generation. So we should be prepared for that. So the point is sort of not to like form some kind of paramilitary group and build a compound and, you know, live like that kind of life, but in an interior way to be constantly prepared to meet the Lord. Because whether you meet him when you die or whether you meet him when he comes again amounts to the same thing. You're going to meet him either way, and it could be today, right? That's the reality that we as Christians should always live with. We should always be aware of the possibility that it could be today. We could, I mean, God forbid, I don't want this to happen to any of y'all, but we could be on our way home and get in a car accident, right? And we're going to go meet the Lord. So the point is to be always preparing for that, not in some kind of like cowering way, not in some kind of way like we're afraid of the world. No, that's not the point. But rather, as Christians, we want to be bearing witness to that reality by how we live our lives. And hopefully that we just, even in a kind of a simple, humble way, serve as a witness to the world around us, that the Lord is real, that he's coming, and that we're, you know, our hearts are set on that. You know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. We hear in the New Testament, and that should be our desire. Because people see these things in the apocalypse, and it's like terrifying or something. Like all these bad things are going to happen. Okay, bad things happen. They've been happening for 2,000 years. You know, wars and rumors of wars and all of that. And the end is not yet. The Lord said that. Does that sound familiar? He said, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and the end is not yet." Well. So there are always terrors that the devil is trying to create. He's trying to wreak havoc, you know. He brings, you know, there's like cancer, and there's like natural disasters, and there are wars, and he pits people against each other, and there's all kinds of hatred and all these things. And the end is not yet, but it's going to be here at some point, and our end is going to be here at some point, and it might be today. So this is kind of the paradox that we live with.
Like what you said last week about the priest. You had the answer, and Jesus asked you.
That was Dr. Rossi. Yeah.
He said, "Lord, have mercy."
That's right. That's his answer for the last judgment.
Oh, I like that.
Well, why do you think we say, Lord, have mercy 1,000,000 times every day, right? You know, or at the services, we say it over and over again. Well, that's how we should always respond.
Right.
Just, Lord, have mercy. So what does it say in 1 Thessalonians about the Lord's coming again? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So, right, we say that the saints have fallen asleep in the Lord, sleep in Jesus. You know, that's what we're talking about. Which doesn't mean, as we said, being unconscious. It means their bodies are in the grave, they're resting, their bodies are at rest, but their souls are very much alive. They're in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what is this talking about?
That the saints will go before us, so they'll be not like a higher heap, like, I don't know how to word like what I'm trying to say. Like, I mean, you know, because they served, maybe there's not a reason, so I shouldn't say. But anyway, those who are asleep in Christ will be first to be raised, and follow them.
Well, yes. And it goes. This goes back to what we said last week about the final judgment being everybody together. Mm-hmm. Everybody without exception. Not certain people who are taken and other people. It's just everybody. That's this event, this catching up in the Lord that is described here is one in which the dead, the living, were all brought together. And this is described in different ways in different parts of Scripture. You know, so we have the Matthew 25 passage where it talks about the last judgment and everything. And then it's like the right hand and the left hand. You know, so that's one image that's used. This one where you have the dead and the living who are caught up together, that's another image. The point is that the Lord is coming again and he will judge the living and the dead, all. Right? And so it's not, you know, us without the dead. It's not the dead, you know, being judged without us. It's everybody together. So whichever generation it is when the Lord comes, there will be people alive on the earth. But all the other generations will be raised up at that point. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it said, though, if I heard it right, those who are asleep in the Lord, they'll be first.
Yes.
And Jesus will judge them. But then those who were not in Christ will be judged and go to hell, right?
Well, I mean, it's okay.
There's a time when that happens, is what I'm remembering Father John teaching us.
Yes. Well, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus.
Right.
And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep.
Right.
We won't be before them.
No, I'm not saying that.
Yeah. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first,
right,
before the judgment.
Right.
The dead will rise first.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. This passage is making the point that the dead and those who are living will together, this will take place for the dead and the living together. Now,
but it says the dead in Christ.
That's right.
And so that's why I'm thinking that they will go and be judged, but the dead who are not in Christ, they'll go too. That's what
right.
Understood.
So
God to say,
yes,
they
but
will
it's a.
Go too, but it's
in a, other words, it's a single event.
Right.
The final judgment. It's a single event. All the dead will be raised. And the Lord says very clearly in St. John's Gospel that all will be raised, but those who have faith in Him, mm-hmm, are raised unto salvation,
right.
And those who reject him are raised unto condemnation.
Right.
Now, as Metropolitan Hierotheos puts it, all are saved, but the ones who reject Christ are saved to a lesser extent.
Yeah.
Because they reject Christ, but they're still, their
still
life continues. They will continue to exist. And even as we said last time, God is present everywhere, so his energy is even present for those who reject him, except it's tormenting if they reject him.
Right.
His energy, his presence, his grace, because they reject him.
I think about, you know, God being the center and everything in the universe and all the planets and everything are all in a circle.
Yeah.
So he's there, and the holier ones are closer, and the ones farther out, way out there, you know, they're like way out there. It gets, the fire is diminished, and they suffer because of the coldness.
Yeah, I mean, that's a way to imagine it. But again, we have this kind of paradox that, like Saint Isaac the Syrian says very clearly, that that it's God's love,
right,
which is both the joy of those who are saved and the torment of those who reject him.
Right.
As we said last time, the idea of a created hellfire was rejected by the church.
Right.
There's no created torments, nothing like that. So, and in a sense, in a very real sense, and again, this is what St. Isaac is saying, God is present for everybody. He's present everywhere. There's nowhere where he's not. So in a sense, there's nowhere where you can get away from him.
Right.
But in another sense, perhaps we can imagine it, that in his mercy, he allows like a little hole somewhere that you can crawl into and sort of feel like you're, you know, out of the direct sunlight or something like that. But you're still going to feel it anyway.
Right.
C.S. Lewis does use a very nice image in The Great Divorce where like Napoleon is way out in space somewhere. You know, he has people, he describes people who are, you know, ones who've rejected God, and he doesn't mean to like say for sure Napoleon is in hell or something. He just uses that as an example. It's a work of fiction. But they keep moving further and further out.
Right.
And that's their choice, to isolate themselves more and more. That's just his way of the imagery that he uses.
It makes me think of Gollum, too, because Gollum can be in the exact same place as everyone else. Or the people who, when they came to Lothlorien, so when someone who wasn't under condemnation heard the voice, it was like fearful, but not like in a bad way, like when they heard the word Aslan and Narnia.
Yeah.
But if they were condemned, if they were secretive, if they had been plotting or planning or been corrupted, then it was a very fearful thing. Even though everyone's experiencing the same thing. And when they eat the Lembalest bread.
Yeah.
And for Gollum, it's horrible.
Right.
Or like the elven rope. So it's like he had created an existence for himself.
Right.
That all those things were a blessing, that were a blessing, were tormenting to him.
I think what we should think of the second coming and the last judgment as something that's going to be awesome and fearful for everyone. But you're pointing to a certain difference in the experience where those who love God, it will be awesome and fearful. But it will also be joyful because this is the one that we've been wanting. And we know that this means the possibility of our being with him for all of time, and this is what we want with all our hearts, and so that's going to be a joyful thing. You already have the sense of the reality of salvation, right, and the joy of that. But for those who really absolutely reject God, which may God forbid that anybody does, but anybody who does, it will be like a sort of mad terror. See, like the difference, you know, it's fearful either way, but there's like a sense of awe and love, and then there's just like total mad terror, like just, you know, like a bat out of hell. I just want to, you know, get away, you know, from this terrible fire kind of thing.
Dallas Willard, who's Protestant, had a statement about heaven being for those who can stand it.
Yeah, that's good. I really like that. I mean, that's the idea, is that our whole Christian life is preparing us to be able to stand heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, just imagine, like, it's pure, the fire of God. But if we can become purified, then that'll be glorious. But if we're not, then whatever's impure has to be burned away, and that'll be painful, you know.
Really
so, and if we've refused to do anything to purify ourselves, then it's just going to be painful.
Like the way that we're, that everything is so sacred, I was going to say serious, sacred for us, and so my experience before, I don't think that I wouldn't have been saved in the way that like that we think about, like I don't think that God would have rejected me, but heaven would it still, it would have been so foreign to me, because a lot of what I was doing and experiencing before was in the same ways, temporary self-expression, and so I think heaven would have been very foreign. Not that it's not the same as rejecting God, but I think it's important that we are trying to. It's not, we're not trying to. The Lord has made the church to be that preparation.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's that, I don't know where I'm going with that, other than to just say that it is important, the things that we do and how we do them.
Yes.
As preparation for heaven.
Absolutely. Okay, so again, this language of people being caught up, and then in the gospel where the Lord talks about, you know, some being taken and some not being taken. This has been used as the basis for this rapture doctrine, which has gained traction since the 19th century. Actually, it was first developed by Roman Catholic theologians in the 16th century, but then it was revived by Protestants later and grew in popularity, especially in the 20th century. But it was not something that was ever spoken about at all before the 16th century. And actually, if you read the fathers, they talk about rapture, and rapture is a spiritual experience of prayer. It's what happens to St. Paul when he knows whether he's neither in the body or out of the body, and he's taken into the third heaven. That's rapture. The saints experience that. Okay? So there are people who are taken up in this special way, but that's in prayer. That's not an escapism.
Right.
And that's the problem with this millennialism, is it's ultimately escapist. The whole idea is that, you know, like, us good ones are not going to have to deal with all the problems here. God's going to, you know, like, rescue us, and everybody else can go to hell. And, you know, my car's going to go careening into people, and that's why it says, you know, in the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned, you know? Like, what a horrible sentiment, you know? That's awful. But anyway.
Planes falling out of the sky.
Yeah, exactly.
There's a Catholic saint, St. Teresa of Avila,
mm-hmm.
who wrote a book called The Interior Castle.
Okay.
That's all about that.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, you read a lot of the saints who talk about this kind of experience of being taken up, but it's in prayer. And they experience wonderful things. And then that becomes, that's the basis, their experiences, the experiences of the saints going all the way back to the Old Testament, that's the basis of our revelation. It's in those events that God reveals himself to us. So that's actually a really big deal for us, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Scripture and revelation. Okay, so again, just to wrap up this discussion, the Orthodox understanding is that Christ will come again one time. The resurrection and the final catching up are the same event. The thousand-year reign is the present age, the age of the church. The tribulation is happening all the time. We're in the tribulation, and will continue to happen, and it will even increase and get worse prior to the coming again of the Lord. However, it's always a present reality in the world. Believers are called to be faithful in the midst of this tribulation that we go through. And by the way, remember the Lord says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's to be our attitude, you know? Not like, oh no, the tribulation is going to happen. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You don't have to be afraid. It's just a reality. There's tribulation. Who doesn't have tribulation, you know, of some kind? It's not to say that disasters won't happen, but I'm sure people in Constantinople who lived there in 1453 when the Ottomans came, like, they probably thought that was it, you know, must be the Lord's about to come. And many, at many points during history, have been like that. And God knows, you know, in our lifetime, you know, crazy, terrible things may happen, but we still don't have to be afraid. So from the Orthodox perspective, we're not escapist, we're realistic and focused on always preparing ourselves for meeting with the Lord. It makes little difference whether the Lord comes again in our lifetime or whether our death comes first. Either way, the day of our death or the day of the Lord's coming will mean meeting the Lord face to face. So the book of the Apocalypse or Revelation describes in a figurative, symbolical way the events prior to the Lord's coming again. All the fathers read the Apocalypse this way, that all the numbers are figurative numbers with spiritual meanings. They describe a certain fullness. So the number 1,000, the number of 144,000, which is, you know, 144 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. You know, so it's they're meaningful numbers, but they're not to be understood in a literalistic way, like it's only 144,000 people that are saved or something like that. That's just missing the point.
Well, it's a type of literature.
It's a type of literature, apocalyptic literature. Book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature.
But
yeah,
I think
exactly.
Like in some of the Protestant circles that I grew up in, mm-hmm. where you're taught the Bible is literal, mm-hmm. Revelation becomes an obstacle.
Right.
Because
yeah.
of that
right.
different type of writing.
Yeah.
That it is.
Yeah. Yeah, but then, you know, there's also, like, the whole Old Testament. Like, St. Dionysius the Areopagite talks about all the names of God, and he says, we have, Scripture gives us all of these names for God, and he says, but many of them are very figurative names. You know, we talk about him, God being like a hen with wings and things like that, or, you know, all of these kinds of sort of very mundane, kind of worldly, you know, maybe animals and things like that. He says, how can any of that be applied literally to God? Of course not. And, you know, we've talked before about wrath, but again, like St. Ephrem the Syrian says, you know, God is not moved by any passion, and let us not think when Scripture speaks of God's wrath that that's anything like human wrath. It's not anything like that. So, it's like, we have to be very careful about an overly literal understanding of things. That's not to say that nothing's literally true. Obviously, much of it is literally true. It's so there's a difference between understanding events to have been historical, for example, and a kind of literalism that wants to say, well, you know, this kind of idea of verbal inerrancy, everything in Scripture must be literally true. Well, that's manifestly not the case because God doesn't have wings, you know, and a million other examples we could give. So somehow there has to be discernment, and this always comes back for us to, well, who's qualified to discern what's what? Well, we don't even try to do that for ourselves. We rely on the wisdom of the church. You know, historically.
You harmonize with it. It's not like you're an automaton. It's just that if you want to be able to see truth, then you trust the truth that the Father show you, and then
yeah.
you perceive it,
yeah.
and now you sing the same note. You
yeah.
harmonize with it. But the Enlightenment came along and said, I will see for myself. It's
right.
amazing that you would think that you have the right, that you have the ability to be skeptical
yeah.
of thousands of generations, because it's not just like the totality of the church, but it's like this generation said yes, and then this generation.
Yeah.
So it's like if we had a calculation, and every generation said that's the right amount. Yep,
right.
That's the right
yeah.
amount. But
yeah.
I come along and say, I don't think this number means what it means. And now I
yeah.
change the whole calculation.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit leads me.
That Enlightenment ideal of individualism is exactly the same thing that's going on in Genesis with Adam and Eve and the devil. I mean, it's exactly the same. It's like, hath God really said that? You know, are you going to really, you know, just take all of that? You can figure it out for yourself. That's exactly what it is. The Apocalypse. Let's see, where was I? Yes, Christians have always believed themselves to be in the last times, and they've been right. Because All the time from the birth of Christ until now is the last times. We're in the last times. The entire age of the church has been the age of the thousand-year reign. When Christ has reigned through the church and the evil one has been bound. By the activity of the church, the evil one is bound. I mean, we're like, people are coming and we're casting Satan out. When you come as a catechumen, you know, we're exorcising Satan. The church has authority over Satan. So this is, you know, when we read about him being bound.
You don't mean that there's not still bad things going on in the world.
Of course.
Right. That, Jesus said there are always
yeah, exactly. There will never be a time until the last judgment when evil won't be happening in the world. And the devil's doing things, but he doesn't have full authority, because in the church, Christ in and through the church, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have authority over Satan. That's not something to be taken at all lightly or to say glibly or anything like that. It's not just some kind of like, I can say it, rebuke Satan or something like that. No, it's the power that exists in the church through the sacraments, through the priests, through the members of the church, insofar as they are fully participating in the life of the church, have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's with a lot of kind of qualifications, but there's real power over the devil. Again, that's why we should not be afraid, although we take our enemy very seriously. You understand? It's like you're a soldier. We want to be courageous in the warfare, not fearful, not afraid, but you take your enemy seriously. Being courageous doesn't mean like it's no big deal. It's a big deal. But we have weapons. So, yeah. Yeah, in the life of the church, as members of the church.
That makes sense too. Why? I mean, when the church starts fracturing and fragmenting,
loses its power.
Yeah, well, we don't lose our power, but like
that's and that's always the devil. Right. The fragmentation is always the work of the devil. Anytime you see fragmentation, it's the work of the devil, because that's exactly what he wants. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants to separate us and then pit us against each other, and then like we're doing his work for him. And we don't have any strength against him anymore when we start doing that.
And he doesn't stop doing it when you get older either.
No. He's going to attack you to your last breath.
Sometimes
that's what the...
It's even harder as you get older.
Yeah. The Desert Fathers say, expect temptation to your last breath. Yeah. So, yeah, we shouldn't expect that, you know, suddenly it's going to get easier. Now, it is possible to become more receptive to grace. And that's kind of the thing that Kathy was pointing at, is that little by little, as we live our life in Christ, we become more aware of things. And God willing, if we're working through our passions, we're confessing our sins, our heart's becoming more open, but also we're continuing to be attacked. And also God is allowing us to be attacked in ways that he wouldn't have allowed before. Because now we have a little more grace, we're a little better prepared, and so he says, okay, I'm going to let you try this trial. So that's kind of a daunting thing, right? That it's like we're growing, right? We're making progress, but the trials are going to get bigger too, because you're capable of that. So when God sees that you're capable of something more, he's going to let you be tested in that more difficult way. But as long as we humble ourselves and rely on him, we can make it through. That's one of my favorite of the Desert Father sayings, is when Abba Moses has this vision of spiritual warfare, and he sees demons all around the world, and he sees everywhere they're putting traps for people, laying, you know, all kinds of traps. And then he's like close to despair, and he just says, what can allow us to get through all of this? And then he hears the word, humility. Humility. That's the secret weapon. That's what enables us to get through all of the traps. And if we would just be totally humble all the time, we could get through unscathed. Yeah, victorious over the devil. And that's why you see in the Desert Fathers always these stories where like the monk who comes to the house and there's a possessed woman who answers the door. They wanted the monk to come so he could cast out the demon? And he said, no, I can't do that, I can't do that. He wasn't going to come. So they knew that he wasn't going to, they weren't going to get him to come like that. So instead, they bought a basket from him, because he's selling baskets in the market, you know, to take the money back to the monastery. And the people said, we have to pay you at the house. So this is the address. And he comes, and they have the possessed girl answer the door. She opens the door. She sees the monk. She slaps him, and he turns the other cheek. And the demon shrieks, he's casting me out by his humility. And then leaves her, and she's set free. That's all. He doesn't say, I rebuke you, or something like that. He just turns his other cheek. Just literally obeys the gospel. That's when we should be literal. Anytime it's a command from the Lord, anytime it's the gospel, then it's literal. It's not figurative.
Always be obedient.
Yeah.
That's such a good point. Right? Oh, that. Well, that's even like you have to ask for forgiveness. Like I told you, if you ask a Protestant, what do you do with a passage that says, he says to the apostles, who you forgive, I'll forgive, and whose sins you hold, I'll hold. Right?
Yeah.
He didn't mean that. You don't know what he meant by that. It's not
what?
The scripture you're looking for. Yeah. I mean, yeah.
Right.
And give all your stuff to the poor. No, that's not what he meant.
Yeah, well, the Bishop Basil said one time, the monks are the ones who live the gospel most literally. Mm-hmm. And as such, they bear witness to the rest of us that it's possible. So we don't really have an excuse, although there's an understanding in the church that people living in the world with families sort of don't live it to the same degree as the monastics, but they can still do the same, follow the same principles, even if it's not to the same degree. Even if, you know, you sort of live a totally communal life with no private possessions like they do in the monastery, still you can live like, well, my things are, they belong to all of you, so if you need something, just let me know. It's yours, you know, like that. I know somebody who has the discipline, like if somebody praises or admires something that they have, it's yours. Anything. Yeah.
Wes Callahan said something one time about like the monastics are the ones fulfilling the scripture that says to pray without ceasing. And so when we're not praying without ceasing, which we're all supposed to be doing,
right,
they're not doing it for us, like so we don't have to. But just that beautiful idea that makes me want to give to monasteries, if I can't live in such a way that they do what they are, then at least I can support them because they're helping me by doing the thing I can't do.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and again, that's connected to what we talked about last time in praying for the departed and the fact that our salvation is communal. And if somehow I'm falling down, then hopefully there's somebody over here, of course the saints in the monasteries or wherever, who are helping to carry me by their prayers. But we're not off the hook because we're supposed to do that for other people too, you know? By our prayers, and even if we're sinful and we're far less than perfect, still we should pray for each other. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm such a sinner, I don't think I can help anybody else by my prayers. Well, no. If you pray a humble prayer, then it can be very, very effective, like the story that St. Seraphim tells about the harlot who just came from her act of harlotry and saw the mother with the daughter who had died, and was weeping over the daughter, and she said, God, I know I'm completely unworthy to ask for anything, but please have mercy on this mother and on her daughter. And she rose from the dead. St. Seraphim of Sarov tells that story. So, and then lastly, the Apocalypse is significant for us because it records and points to our liturgical worship as modeled after heavenly worship. This is one of the clearest places in Scripture where you see liturgical worship described. And it's, of course, one of the latest of the books of the New Testament, written at the end of the first century. So it's definitely describing the worship that already exists in the church. And by tradition, St. John was in the liturgy when he received this revelation. So it's like describing what he's seeing, the lamps that are lit and all of those things, and then the lamps represent the churches. So the symbolism is connected to the liturgical appointments. and of the, you know, the elders who are falling down, making prostrations before the throne. It's what we do in the liturgy. You know? Of course, the lamb is what we call what's consecrated from the bread. It's the lamb. Jesus is the lamb that we partake of. So in the very end of the Apocalypse, describes in symbolical language the beauty and majesty of heaven. It's described as the marriage feast of the Lamb. Christ the Lamb is united forever with the church, his bride. In the kingdom, the new Jerusalem, there will be no more death or pain or tears, as it says. God will make all things new. Everything will be beautiful and wonderful. And there will be no need for a temple or a church building because we will be in God's presence. And there will be no need, manifestly, we will be able to see that. Of course, we're in God's presence in the church, but because we don't always have eyes to see, then we have representations that remind us of that reality, that help us to enter into that reality. But in the kingdom of heaven, we will not need those helps. There will be no need for a sun because the Lamb, Christ, will be our light. This is what it says in the book of Revelation. There's no sun. Christ is the sun. Right? Just like we sing at Christmas, the Son of Righteousness, we sing that Christ is the Son, S-U-N. Not just the S-O-N, but also the S-U-N. As we spoke about the judgment already, we talked about the partial or temporary or particular judgment that when we die, that we experience when we meet the Lord, and then the final judgment, which is everybody together, when there's a real finality at that point. Okay. One other thing that we should mention is that confession is an opportunity to judge ourselves ahead of time, so to deal with whatever our passions are before the final judgment. And if we deal with them in confession now, then it's like it's already been dealt with. There's already an answer for the final judgment. Now, we still want to be practicing to say, Lord, have mercy, because there's going to be something that we'll have to say. There will be many things that we'll have to say, Lord, have mercy about. But hopefully, we've really worked through and prepared ourselves and made ourselves fit for heaven through confession and through our whole life in the church. We've prepared ourselves.
So, the one that we work out through confession, the fewer toll booths?
You could say that. You could say that if you're sincerely working through all of your passions, there's just going to be less. You'll have fewer attachments that could hold you back and prevent you from coming to Christ, or to create a temptation to lead you away from Christ somehow as you're coming towards Him.
That's a great incentive.
Yeah, should be. That's the idea.
But it's, you know, like, it's hard to do confession. It's embarrassing, or you worry about the priest will think about you, or you just hate to even hear what you're saying out loud. Yeah. But to know it would be better to face that than to deal with that after.
Exactly. Exactly. And not only is it sort of better because it's, in a sense, less fearful, but also it's... you just don't know what's going to happen. It's
like,
it's the cathartic, and we should never be, we just have to be, I think, very, we have to avoid having any presumption. Yes, God is merciful, but that can never be an excuse for us to sort of be lazy or not to deal with things. We have to deal with it. You know, we have to do the therapy now. We have to make ourselves fit for heaven. We have to prepare ourselves for that. It's very serious, you know. And the beautiful, loving, merciful thing about confession in the church is that here's the opportunity. There's a bath, you know. We've got it all ready for you. You know, it's like got bubbles in it, and it's very nice, you know. And yes, you know, you're dirty, and you have to kind of like admit that you're dirty,
yeah,
and take the bath. But it's there for you. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't ignore it, you know. You don't want to have to come to the judgment just caked with filth. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking about the
was just going to say that the longer, if you don't confess your sins and keep them in, it'll make you physically ill.
That's a good
point. It does. Because it's a cathartic cleansing thing. The more you hold those things in, it'll make you physically ill.
Yep. Yeah.
Your body, mind, and spirit.
Yes. Right. Yeah. I told Cheryl, I know a little bit about one of my professors in the program that I'm in, who's a psychologist, and he talks about how we have this tendency in our society, we want to sort of boil everything down to something physiological and to treat it in a physiological way. And everything's connected. So if there's a spiritual problem, it can ultimately manifest itself in something physical. That can happen. Certainly it can manifest itself in something psychological, right? And then psychological things can manifest themselves physiologically. But our sort of materialist society wants to boil it all down to that level and to treat it that way. Here's a pill, right? That's the easiest. We don't want to think about the spiritual thing. But actually, since it all flows down from the spiritual, that's what we want to be concerned with, is meeting it at that level. Now, to be clear, we're not saying that like every physical problem, if you have cancer or something, that's because you did something bad.
Oh, no.
That's a total oversimplification of what we're talking about here, and it's not what we mean. But what we do mean is all sickness is a manifestation of our brokenness as human beings, right? There wouldn't be sickness. It wouldn't exist if we weren't sinful. And that in particular instances, there can be physiological manifestations. That's what you're talking about. Sin that's not dealt with that creates other problems. It sort of flows over into these other aspects of our existence, you know. Yeah, I mean that's a good example, you know, very kind of mundane. Yeah, exactly. So that's like a psychological thing with a physical effect. But why are you worrying too much? Well, that's ultimately a spiritual problem, right? Because if you're totally trusting God in everything, then you're not sort of overcome by anxiety and worry, you know.
Right.
No.
It can get rid of the ulcer, but if
yeah,
you don't,
but it doesn't deal, deal with the spiritual problem.
It'll be something else.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Don't get the root.
But you can't oversimplify, because also we bear the effects of our forebears, their choices, everything. So it's not just all our sins.
That's good.
It's the whole human race. We all affect each other. Just, you know, like if somebody's sick, mentally, psychologically, spiritually, and they kill somebody, well, we don't say like, well, that person got what they deserved or something like that. No, this person was sick.
Absolutely.
And, you know, like went somewhere and shot the place up or something like that. It's not like people deserve to die or something like that. This person made a terrible choice. And sometimes God allows the events to run their course like that. And he knows that ultimately he's going to raise all of those people up, you know? And so, yes, sometimes he allows it. He knows why. In this instance, he allows it. In that instance, he intervenes. We don't always understand that. But in other words, it's not that, you know, they're terrible people, but that this person's sick and did these sick things. Yeah. So, anyway. I think it's time to wrap up. And we didn't really talk about the church per se, but all of these things are connected to our life in the church, so we'll say more about it next time. But again, everybody here, I mean, you've all heard these things before. We will summarize them at least, and I promise I will give you all a pop quiz surprise, a surprise pop quiz next time. So don't be prepared. Don't be preparing for it. It's going to be a surprise. I mean, no, you should always be preparing for it, right? But you know, don't just like hunker down and calculate when it's happening or something like that. Just give your heart to Christ, and then you'll be prepared.
I know what the answer is on it.
Yeah, Lord have mercy.
Yeah.
Yep, exactly. So, yeah, I mean, like, given everything that we've said today, what's the Orthodox Church? What is it?
The body of Christ.
Yeah. What else? What is it for us? How do we experience it?
It's the hospital.
The hospital. Yeah. Why do we do liturgy? Why do we do the things that we do?
To be in communion with God.
Yeah, and the saints, and
each other.
And what?
Each other.
And each other, yeah. I mean, what does it do for us? Like, besides...
It makes us more God. It heals our souls.
Yeah.
Coming back here today after being gone a month, I felt like I was coming home.
Thank God.
Yeah. We've missed you too. Yeah. Like, I feel when you aren't here.
It's, I mean, again, like, I really like that, what was his name?
Dallas Wood. The exact quote.
Yeah, it's very nice. I mean, yeah. it's learning how to be at home in the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Instead of being at home in this crazy world, mm-hmm. you know? Like, this world's crazy, you know? But we sort of, like, we know deep down that things are not right. Mm-hmm. But we sort of try to make a home here. It's like Father Tom Hopko would always talk about, like what if you, the prodigal son... just decided to try to settle down in the pig's pen and just adjust to that life, you know? And then you would have self-help books about, like, dealing, like, how to be your best pig's pen dweller now or something like that, you know? And like, in other words, instead of just recognizing this is insane and it's not where I belong at all, right. and I need to get out of here and I need to go back to my father's house, you're just like, how can we just have a great time in the pig's pen? And you're trying to figure that out. Well, that's not it. It's what are we doing in the Orthodox Church? It's not like just how to be good citizens. Although, as a side effect, it helps us to be better citizens, you know, because if we're loving everybody, we're going to be better citizens. But that's not the main point. The main point is that there's something wrong in this world, and we shouldn't be at home in this world. In other words, we shouldn't be like, oh, this is great. That's what the Lord's talking about when he says, unless you hate your life in this world, you're going to lose your life in heaven. We have to hate what's wrong with this world. Just hate it. Hate the sin in ourselves. Hate the passions in ourselves. Hate it as something evil, and want something radically different. And that's what we're talking about, is learning how to adjust to the life of heaven, the rhythm of heaven, the rhyme, the music of heaven. And we're going to look really weird to other people, because if they're used to this world and they can't sort of fathom the other world, we're going to look weird to them. But that's okay, because we're living it also for them, and we're praying that they will find their way in as well. And if we look a little stupid to them, that's not a big deal. We have to be willing to bear that.
In this world, and yeah. So that's where happiness comes from, because so you get the Big Mac or you buy the purse or you give it, and so for a second
it's
you're
not
happy.
Yep.
Well, it's like it's that temporary.
Fleeting. It's fleeting.
Yes. And yeah. So then the passions are the same way. Like, I'm angry in a moment because of this temporary thing that I can learn for the long game.
Yeah.
And that's why it looks weird to people, because they also only see, right, you know, like the horses.
Right.
And we're trying to think of the destination, and so, like, we're always putting off.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, we're waiting. We're being patient.
Yeah, yeah. It's like this story that I love about at a certain monastery where they had a big event that they were preparing for. It was kind of overwhelming because there was so much to be done, and they had their prayers in the morning, and, you know, they would spend hours praying, and one of the sisters came to the abbess and said, since there's so much that we have to do to get ready, don't you think we could shorten the service a little bit? And she said, no. Instead, we should pray longer because there's so much that we need to do. You see? It's like just opposite of the mentality of the world, you know, or it looks crazy. From a worldly perspective.
You can know that's, I mean, that reminds me of George Mueller.
Yeah.
So then he's a Protestant, but because it's a kingdom principle, he said the same thing. So there would be so much to do that day.
Yeah.
And so the people would say, we need to hurry up. And he's like, no, we need to pray longer.
Yeah.
I need to get up earlier because I have so much to do today.
Right.
And it's like 3 hours a day.
And people would be like, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you getting anxious like we are?
Yes.
Right?
He would say, yeah.
No, let's go pray. That's how we want to be. I'm not there most of the time, you know, like I'm susceptible to getting anxious. But I recognize that that's that's not the way the saints are. The saints are like that abyss. Just, no. I mean, everything, God created us. Everything is for God. Why are we worried about anything? He brought us out of non-being. We're going to be with him in eternity, and we're just in this fleeting moment where everything seems anxiety-ridden, you know, or something like that. Well, to take a step back and see the big picture and know that that's just a fleeting moment and it's going to pass.